That was a weekend, man. How many of you hated science in school? I love science. After my favorite subject, recess, and lunch, my third favorite was science. Are you in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? Well, we're only going to get down to about verse 7 today. Oh, my. But I hope we have fun. Chapters 1 through 10 in the book of Hebrews, the writer, probably the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. The writer has been telling us the whole time, the tabernacle, the Mosaic laws, the priests, those are all a model of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled. It was Jesus' innocent blood just once that pays for all sin, erases all sin, way better than the daily sacrifices of animals. Now, the remaining three chapters, we'll take some time because they're really rich. Chapter 11 is the walk of faith. Chapter 12, the wisdom of hope. And chapter 13, the way of love. Today, you're going to see the faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Chapter 11, down to verse 4, please. Well, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speak. We covered that a bit yesterday, but remember, that's in Genesis chapter 4. God says to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain, who is Abel's older brother, Cain did not do what God asked him to do. On first glance of that story, it sort of looks like two brothers bring their best to the Lord, and then God frowns on the one, Cain, and loves Abel. That's really not how it is. You find from other portions of Scripture that God had told both Cain and Abel exactly what to bring. Cain thought he knew better. He wanted to bring, well, Abel obeyed God, even when he did not know the significance. Yeah, I don't know what's up with this innocent blood of the animal, but God, of course, did know. It's a huge model for Jesus Christ and an example for us. Do what God says, even when you don't see right now. Cain, that's not what he did. What? Blood, innocent blood? That's too easy. So Cain made up his own religion. Now, that's what idolatry is. The Bible makes a lot of claims. The Bible says much about many things. But one of the things it says, or I should say the God of the Bible says, is that there's only one God. And God says, that's me. There was no gods before me. There's no gods ever will be after me. That's what God says. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And then if I am the real God, here's one of the ways you'll know it. I'm going to show you future events. I'm going to speak what's going to happen centuries, even millennia from now. That way you'll know that my Bible, that I am the only God. Now, imposters will come and go, but always keep an eye to my scriptures because you will see that I tell the end from the beginning. No other religious book does that. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Bhagavad Gita, not the Quran. I've had people over the years say, oh yeah, here's what the Quran says about, and then it shows me some addresses, and I've looked those up, and they are very general and vague very often. Did you know that your Bible calls people sometimes by name hundreds of years before they were even born? Over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, death, and resurrection. And how many of those did he fulfill? No other religious work has that kind of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Back to Cain. Cain says, I don't believe you, God. I don't think you know what you're talking about. He made up his own religion. I'm not going to believe what God says. His new religion, you've got to work to please God. So Cain brought the fruit of his labor from the field, as you remember. This is the basic mistake of all religion, in quotes, ritual over relationship. We looked at it last week in Genesis 4. God tried to correct Cain, but instead of repenting, God, you're right, what does Cain do? Fine. Then he argues with his brother. He's jealous of Abel. And he kills him in a field. Oh, by the way, before that happens, when God corrects Cain that first time, he says, now careful, Cain, you're sort of on this rebellion train. And the devil is at your door waiting to have you. The Bible will say later that rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft. What? Yeah. Well, how could that possibly be? Because when we say no, God, and you can say that anytime that you read your Bible, Bible says ABC, and you're all, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. That's a rebellious heart. And all through the scriptures, notice the men and women who got in deep trouble, heard God say A, B, or C, and then they, no. We call it yabbits and rabbits, be careful, because they multiply with great frequency. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Really? Why? You say no to God's word enough times, Lucifer or the fallen angels that we deal with in the form of demons are right at the door, and off you go. Well, that's what God said to Cain. Careful, Cain. Get off of that train. And then Cain didn't listen. He murders his brother Abel. Then God comes to him a second time. Where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the real answer? Yeah. His blood, your brother's blood, is calling to me from the grave. You killed him. And then God says, now, because now everybody knows, remember, it's close proximity. Cain is one of the very first kids that Adam and Eve have. So the world, the community is very, very small. And how many people do you suppose knew that Cain killed his brother? Probably everyone. So then God's going to put a mark on Cain saying, not your job, other humans, to take care of judgment. That's my job. But remember what Cain says to God? Thanks a lot. You did this. Everybody hates me now. It's your fault. Seriously? Blaming God for his disobedience? We called that last week Cain brain. It can get on any of us. When you say no, God, then Cain brain, here it goes. And no matter what anybody says, and no matter what you see it through that lens of Cain brain. Not my fault. Look what you did to me, God. And then the Bible says he went out from the presence of the Lord. That's not because God kicked him out. That's because Cain did not want to hear God's correction ever again. So he leaves. And he goes to a place called Nob. And that means wandering. And if you keep cruising there in Genesis chapter 4, you find out that he founds Vegas. Well, not the real Vegas. But he founds a city there. Keep reading. There, Cain and his offspring, they start plural marriage. Hey, why is there two wives? Why did King David and some of the others have multiple wives? Was that God's design? Never. And so where did that all start, the two wives, three wives thing? With Cain and his offspring. Then you find also a professional entertainment started there as well. That's where HBO Max started from right there, Genesis 4. And then another thing they started doing because of all the sensualness. Remember, the opposite of love is not necessarily hate. The opposite of love is lust. See, love seeks to benefit the beloved at the expense of self. Can you think of a good example? Lust is just the opposite. It seeks to benefit self no matter what it costs anybody else. And when a society is full of sensuality, sexual deviancy, it's all about taking from somebody else to gratify self. And because of that, that's where large-scale warfare began. Check it out. Because they started to do something what the Bible calls making metal implements. And that was not for plows and pruning hooks. That was for weapons to defend oneself against a society that is devolving every day. That all began with Cain brain. When God corrected Cain the third time, that's when he's left. He says, I'm out of here. And he left the presence of the Lord. We talked about it last week. And then maybe as a reminder, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 is the actual verse. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is akin to opening the door to the occultic, and stubbornness is akin to idolatry. Why? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. The story of Cain and Abel models a powerful principle. Rebelling against God's word opens the door to the demonic. Cain brain, blaming God and others instead of taking responsibility, it will destroy you. You will leave the very place and people that God wants to use to bring balance to your life. That's what happens. Verse 5 and Hebrews 11. Now, let's look at Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. We got to go there. Hold your finger in Hebrews. Would you join me in Genesis chapter 5? Genesis chapter 5. Now, this will be a review for many of you, but if you've never heard this, this is one of those locations that if you're sensitive to it, you've heard the term, you know, humans came up with that Bible. Well, the Bible says humans wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to show you something here this morning, if you haven't seen it, that I think is quite impressive. You're going to see 10 names mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. Now, these weren't names pulled out of a hat. These were real people who really lived. I remember when I first became a Christian, I figured I'd read God's book. And how do you read any good novel? You start at the beginning. And it's a real page turner. Day 6, day 5, day 6, day 7. Woo! And then screeching tires. Right in the middle is this genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so. I thought to myself, God, you need an editor. Now watch this. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he, the Lord, created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam, some of you already are way ahead, but if you haven't seen this, would you circle Adam, please? Circle the name Adam. And Adam, that name in Hebrew means man, or if you will, mankind. Hey, pretty good name for their first human. Skip down to the end of verse 3, and then Adam had a son, and his name was Seth. He had many sons, but here's the one that's actually cited. Circle Seth, and his name has a meaning too. It means appointed. And then now skip down to verse 6. Now Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. That means mortal. So circle Enosh, and right next to it, mortal. Skip down to verse number 9. And Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. Some of your translations say Canaan with a K. That also has a meaning, and this name means sorrow. So circle Canaan and then write sorrow. Verse 12. Canaan lived 70 years and he begot Mahaliel. Anything that ends with an E-L in Hebrew means God. El, God. Now, Mahaliel, his name means the blessed God. Good names, huh? The blessed God. Verse 15. Mahalia lived 65 years and begot Jared, who started a diamond store. Now, I always say that. I say I'm never going to say it. I'm sorry. No, he didn't start Jared Jewelers. Jared's name means to descend or to come down. To come down. Now, verse number 18. And Jared lived 162 years and he begot Enoch. Circle Enoch. Enoch's name means preaching or teaching. 21, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah, this guy right here. Circle Methuselah. His name means his death shall bring. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. Now, what God was doing with Mr. Methuselah, he gave him a name or prompted mom and dad to give him the name. When I die, here comes judgment. Thanks a lot, Dad, for that name. What about George? Nope, I'm going to name you Methuselah. Now, by the way, when Methuselah dies, then comes the great flood. So Methuselah, his death shall bring. If he's cruising around town, how you doing, Methuselah? How you feeling today? All right? You feeling pretty good? Whew, good. Glad to hear. Now down to verse 23. This is where the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up the story. Verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. Now this is interesting. Before the cross, the presence of the Lord was a fearful place. Ask Moses. Moses wanted to hang out with God too. And God says, can't do it, Mo, because my glory is so amazing, your mortal body couldn't handle it. So I'll set you in the cleft of the rock and you can watch as I pass by. So the presence of the Lord was kind of a frightful place until God zipped up a human suit. Died for how much sin? All sin. And then he tore the veil and said, come into the presence of the Lord. You and I have the beautiful opportunity to come into the presence of the Lord when? Anytime we need. This is a peculiar turn of phrase here in verse 24. He walked with God. How was he able to do that? Doesn't the Bible say that no man can see God the Father at any time and live? That's true. My hunch, you know who he's walking with here? I think it's Jesus. Some of you are all, whoa, what? Remember, God can see the timeline. In fact, the linear timeline he invented. Where God lives, there is no linear time. But when he created everything, he also created linear time, past, present, and future. When Jesus died on the cross, he was resurrected in a brand new multidimensional body. He hangs out with the folks for about 40 days, and then he ascends from the Mount of Olives. Whoa, that was impressive. Then Psalm 104 says that now God, 110, says that God, that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. Somehow, some way, it would seem that the resurrected body of Jesus can reinsert himself along the linear timeline. And if there's a number of occasions, if you're sensitive to it, you're seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. That's probably how he did it. I think that Enoch was walking with Jesus. I believe that's what's happening here. Now, what happens when you walk closely to the heart of Jesus Christ? Well, and he, Enoch, was not, for God took him. Verse 25. Now, Methuselah, whoa, 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 what? Enoch was walking with God, potentially Jesus. And God, potentially Jesus, took him where? Don't know. but probably by his side. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And then it goes on, Methuselah lived 100 years, and then he begot Lamech. This is Noah's father. Lamech's name, circle it, it means despairing. So the world is really coming apart at this time. Who names their kid, good luck with that one, son? Despairing. And then now, verse number 29, and he, Lamech, called his son, named him Noah, which means comfort. Do you have those 10 names circled? So, now watch this. Are you ready, Chris? Put up our list of names right here. Go ahead. So we have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Let's review what their names mean. Go ahead. Man, Seth appointed, Enosh, mortal sorrow. Go ahead. Blessed God, come down teaching. Go ahead. His death shall bring. Go ahead. The despairing comfort. Next. The names of these people are saying something. Look what's happening in Genesis chapter 5. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's Genesis 3:16. Look what is nestled, tucked securely in the Old Testament book, Genesis chapter 5. Man is appointed mortal or deadly sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death, whose death? The blessed God. His death shall bring the despairing comfort. Hit the go button. You know what that is? That's the gospel. Yo, 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 that's in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 5. Skeptics, are you seeing this? Humans could have never figured this out. These were real people who really did exist. Go ahead and say, gung. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Leave that up for a second, if you would, Chris. Thank you. That's pretty amazing. First of all, this mention of Enoch should send most readers, what? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him? You prophecy buffs, listen to this. Enoch, I believe, is a model of the rapture. God took him. That word in Hebrew means snatched away by an irresistible force. Can any of you think of a term that's somewhat equal in the New Testament? Harpazo. The Latin form was rapture. Taken away by an irresistible force. Now watch with me. Enoch is a model of the rapture. Remember, if you come across something in the New Testament that's pretty important, there will be a model for it in the Old Testament. It boggles my mind that even some Christians have bought the terrible notion. You know, the whole concept of rapture was made up recently. Some will go back to the Council of Nicaea, but most people who don't like the rapture, don't want to even conceptualize that God is going to come and suddenly take us out. And will you be ready for it? That makes them uncomfortable. So then they sort of spiritualize all the verses that talk about the rapture. And some of them will even say, well, you know, the whole concept of rapture didn't happen until the mid-1800s. Genesis 5, you all, Enoch walked with God and he was not because God, what? Took him. Are you seeing with me that at least in model form you have a notion or a model of the rapture all the way back in Genesis chapter 5? Now let's dig in a little bit deeper. Now when this was happening, we know that Noah is going to be the last in this group of names because Noah builds a great big what? A great big ark. Why? Because here comes judgment. So there is Enoch. Group number one, let me say, there were three groups of humans who were in front, just in front, of a great flood. What do you mean, three groups? Now think this one through with me. When Noah was building a great big boat, the Bible says at that time, rain, as we know it, did not happen on the earth. And Noah's hammering together this huge boat. Now, it doesn't have to traverse waves and so on. All it really has to do is be a bit of a barge. And how big was it? If you take the dimensions, Noah's ark was roughly the dimensions of the Titanic. True story. So while he's hammering together this massive boat, people are walking by and they're going, "What are you doing, Noah?" "Oh, I'm building a great big boat." "In your driveway?" "Why?" "Because God said it is going to..." Now, at that time, there was no rain. I'll show you why here in just a minute. But there was no rain. And it's going to rain, and then the whole entire surface of the whole earth is going to be inundated and flooded. And believe you me, you're going to need a boat when that day happens. This group of people run it through their, "We've never seen that before," grid. And then they mocked Noah. They did. So there's three groups of people right in front of the great flood of Noah. Group number one, they scoffed at Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. Every hammering board going together was him telling people what was going to happen, and no one believed him. "Everything has always happened as it always has, Noah. Rain, pshaw, pshaw." They scoffed. What happened to that group, y'all? They perished. Now there's a second group. That's Noah, Mrs. Noah, his sons, and their wives. The Bible says that God shut the door of the ark and God sealed it. Put your Revelation chapter 7 glasses on. There was a group of people right in front of the great judgment that were going to be sealed and supernaturally protected through the judgment. And there's a third group, really one fella. They're going to be taken out, say it with me, before. That was weak. They're going to be taken out before. Very important. "Pastor Steve, there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. Save me your emails." Steve, you just got that because Mr. Dewey or some of the dispensationalists, and they'll send me articles. We just know that you're not informed enough, Pastor Steve. Let us show you why it's mid-trib or post-trib. I can find no model of a mid-judgment taken out, and I can find no model of when the judgment is all done, then the righteous are removed. Do I see any models of the righteous taken out before a judgment? Here, can you think of another one? What about Lot before Sodom and Gomorrah? What I'm getting at is, please keep your Jesus glasses on. Three groups of people in Enoch's day. A group that said, "I don't believe it," they perish. A group that is going to be supernaturally protected through, and then a group that's going to be taken out, say it with me, before. Just like today. What? You mean there's another flood coming? Jesus said, or I should say, the Lord said, "No, I won't judge the earth by a flood, but there's another judgment coming, not of water, but of fire." That's your book of Revelation stuff. Now think with me. God does nothing of a significant nature until he gives you a dress rehearsal before. And this whole Genesis chapter 5 is trying to say this. Three groups of people before a significant judgment, just like today. What are we talking about? Group number one, those who scoff. "Where is the promise of his coming? Dude, there's no rapture. The book of Revelation is all metaphors and similes. It's not really going to happen." And just like in Noah's day, what will happen to that group? They're not going to make it. There's going to be a second group, those that will be sealed. In the first half of the Great Tribulation, it's two fellas, probably Moses and Elijah. They try to kill them and they cannot. And then in the second half, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes. And what is fashioned in their head? A seal. they're going to be supernaturally spared through the tribulation. And they are not the church. Why? Because there's another group today. Those are the ones that walk with Jesus. They will be taken out, say it with me, before. Steve, you got all that out of Genesis chapter 5? Yes, I did. Now we're back, please, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch walked with, trusted, and had total faith in God, and he was not, for God raptured him. Let's continue in verse number 5. For before he, Enoch, was taken, snatched away by an irresistible force, he, Enoch, had this testimony, that he pleased God, which is to say he had faith in God. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Good place to write here, John, Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 29. Remember what they were asking him? Hey, Jesus, what works must we do to fulfill the works of God? Remember how religion works. Well, you know, you got to be this tall to ride this ride or jump through all these hoops. What hoops do we got to jump through? Only one. It's not much of a hoop. Jesus responded in John 6, this is the work of God. Yes, they lean forward. That you believe on him whom the Father has sent. What kind of work is that? It's not work at all. It's faith. After the cross, how do I please the creator of the heavens and the earth? Follow and trust the Son. That's it. That's the work of God. Not works, Mr. Cain. Not special little subsystems or secret ceremonies for the super spiritual. You can always tell when a man-made religion that it's man-made, because it always has levels. Think this one through with me. Are you new to our religion? Oh, then you're on the entry level. You're a newbie. You're a rookie. So you got to do this and you got to do that. But if you stick with it, you're going to start climbing the ladder. If you're really holy, then you're at the top. All man-made religions, you notice, there's really just a very few of the totally holy humans. And they're at the top. And everybody serves them. That is the methodology of Lucifer. That's what he wants. Jesus, if you want to think of authority as a pyramid, Lucifer says, I want to be at the top of the pyramid and everybody else worships and serves me. Jesus said, oh, there's a pyramid of sorts, but it's upside down. I'm at the bottom. Serving everybody else. You can tell when humans have come up with some kind of religion. There are levels, very few at the top, and everybody serves and respects them. In man-made religions, there's really holy humans at the top, and the rest are earning their way into God's special favor. And that means you get the really good stuff in the next phase. In the case of the Mormons, you, if you do it right and do all the stuff and jump through all the hoops, yay, you get to be a god of your own planet. Wow. Verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to say this one more time. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, at first glance, you're all, so if I'm really groveling, he's like, all right, you know, I got an underling under me. You're thinking about it in the wrong terms. Remember when you fell in love? Hope you do. Hope it's something that's near and dear to your heart. And there was a moment or two when you knew that you were deeply attracted to somebody. And you thought maybe there might be a way that they might like me, okay? If you didn't do a thing, then nothing was going to happen. But when you diligently sought after that person, and they turned around and responded, "You like me? I like you too." Remember the birds? Whee! You like me? That's kind of what's happening here. The Lord loves us, you, desperately and deeply. But he is always the gentleman. Wouldn't that be along the fruit of the Spirit? Peace, patience, etc. So what God does is he's saying, "I am just bursting to love on you. But I don't want to freak you out. If you so much as turn to me with any sense of, I love you too, whoosh, comes a reservoir flowing right through you from his heart." That's what this means. God holding back the waters, you know, like a dam. Do you love me? Mm-mm. Not yet, boys. Do you love me? And there'll come a day. Jesus? Yes? I do love you. Whoosh, here it comes. That's what's being said here. There's a fundamental error with atheism, because he who believes in God must believe that he is. All right, here we go. Are you ready, Chris? Here comes some more of Steve's awkward illustrations. Go ahead with our next one here. Let me show you something. This is pie. I think, of course, of cherry pie, peach pie, and apple pie. But it's a peculiar number, if you didn't know. Pi is 3.1415926, yada, yada, yada. And you know what? What is the end number of pi? Answer? We don't know. What? Those of us who are not mathematically inclined, cramp, you know what? Did you know that the world's fastest supercomputers have been chewing on the end of pi for decades? And while you sleep, these computers are still trying to find the end of it. Go ahead, Chris. Here's a cool illustration. Ooh, 3.14159, yada, on into ad infinitum. The humans have yet, with their best computers, the humans have yet to figure out the end of pi. Question. Does God know where the end of pi is? I believe he would. The world's fastest supercomputers, 24/7, last several decades, we've never found the end. All right, now with that crude illustration, I got a cruder illustration. Go ahead, Chris. Here's a circle. Now, just for illustration's sake, within this circle is all knowledge. All knowledge. How many loops of carpet in this room, in that room? How far is it from Moscow to Sparks in inches, centimeters, millimeters? All knowledge. How many stars are there? What are their names? All knowledge theoretically represented within that circle, okay? Hit the go button. Let's pick out one of the smartest humans who ever lived, Mr. Einstein. Go ahead. He's all, I have some ideas about stuff. And for just illustration purposes, that little white circle is everything that Einstein knows. Next to you and me, it's quite a bit. Quite impressive, frankly. But then hit the go button. Take all the humans, every bit of our information, and hold it against all knowledge. Do you see along with me? Is it possible, go ahead, is it possible, theoretically, that God exists outside of my knowledge? Is it at least a possibility? Yes. Go ahead. So you know what that means? How about outside of all human knowledge? Yes. So if you'll forgive me, I have just said that being an atheist is problematic at best. How can someone say categorically, there is no God? Seriously? How much do you know compared to all knowledge? Do you see along with me that if you are an atheist, by definition, you are incorrect? because there's no way you can be certain about knowledge you do not have. So, by definition, who you actually are is one of these guys. Go ahead. You are an agnostic. In the technical sense of the term, I don't know if there's a God. I just need more facts, that's all. You are now an agnostic. You simply don't have enough facts for an informed decision. Okay? Hit the go button. Well, did you know that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Bible prophecies? Did you know that the Bible said where he would be born? Bethlehem. Did you know the Bible said who he would be born to? Over 300 prophecies. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Everybody knows that. What was he betrayed for? How much coin? 30. Did you know that 30 pieces of silver, the actual price of a wounded slave, is mentioned in the book of Zechariah? Did you know that? 600 years before Jesus was born, the Bible says that Messiah is not only going to be sold, he is going to be sold for 30 pieces of. That's in your Bible. And then you dig a little bit more. Hey, 30 pieces of silver is the price for a wounded servant. Jesus shows up on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, 173,880 days to the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he would be standing there. He died, if you read Psalm 22, if you were at the foot of the cross and they're rolling dice for his clothes, his hands and his feet are pierced. Did you know that that's in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born? 300 specific prophecies all about Jesus. How many of those did he fulfill, y'all? All of them. What about Jesus' resurrection? Hundreds of eyewitnesses. Remember, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, were being sort of handed around and copied among the people while eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection was still alive. Think that one through with me. You get a hold of a Gospel of Matthew, and you're, I don't know, somewhere in Italy, in Rome. And Jesus rose from the dead? Why? Now, if that's really true, he really is a figure that I should be familiar with. So you had the money and the means, and you get on a boat, and you go to Jerusalem. And you start asking around, anybody know who saw Jesus' resurrection? And during that time, through the life of the disciples, there were eyewitnesses alive. Somebody could have yelled from the stand, the date stand, yeah, my uncle Lenny saw him. Let me talk to Lenny. Does that make sense? The Gospels were circulating during the lifetimes of eyewitnesses that if it wasn't true, they could have said, no way, Jose, that's a bunch of bunk. So there's that. Got the names of the gospel in Genesis 5. That's a fairly compelling exercise. And also, too, in the case of Cyrus and Josiah, those are just a couple of dudes that are mentioned by name hundreds of years before they actually were born. Did you know that that was in your Bible? I don't mean to say nah, 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 but I'm just saying nah, nah, nah. How would you explain then Jesus fulfilling 300 prophecies? How do you explain hundreds of eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection? How do you explain that the gospel is in Genesis chapter 5? How do you explain people mentioned by name hundreds of years before they were born? Hey, you agnostics, are you listening? So, if you're agnostic by definition, you just need a little more information, right? What about those facts? How about the greatest fact of all? Go ahead, Chris. Bam. Hey, is there a nation by the name of Israel on the planet right now? Is there? Yeah, there really is. A lot of people don't know. Well, there wasn't after 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and kicked the Jews out, for 19 centuries, Jews were scattered all over the world. The Bible in Deuteronomy 28 prophesied that. It also says why they were scattered throughout all the world, but here's what else the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 66, Israel's going to come back together. Isaiah 66, and in one day they're going to be a nation. Isaiah 700 BC. Could you build a nation 700 BC in one day? No. Did God know about the United Nations in one day? That one sign, if you're not familiar with it, is one of the most powerful and potent signs that Jesus is soon to return when Israel becomes a nation again. Hey, is there a nation on the earth by the name of Israel? Yes. Jesus said the generation that sees that happen will not all pass away until Revelation 19 is completed. True story. If you willfully ignore this small little sample size of provable facts, you're not a true agnostic. That means you are, go ahead, you are an unbeliever. Now, see, now you're in a different ball game. I'm an atheist. Well, you can't be an atheist, not technically speaking, because you don't know enough to say categorically. So you must be an agnostic. Okay, I'm an agnostic. I just showed you several compelling facts that God's Bible is true. So really what we're talking about here is you're an unbeliever, because it's not that you can't believe, it's that you choose not to. And here's why. Go ahead. Because really and truly you think you know more than God. Leave that up for a second. Let's cruise to verse number 6. I didn't think I'd have this much trouble getting three verses, but hang in there, you guys. Verse 6, please. Hebrews chapter 11. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Harvest, I believe with every fiber of my being, intellectually, that there is a God. If you've ever studied deoxyribonucleic acid, also known as DNA, it is a 4/4 self-correcting code. If a DNA molecule were stretched out and it was the size of a rope, do you know how long it would be? If it was the size of the rope, it would be from here all the way past Carson City. One DNA strand. It is a self-correcting 4/4 code. Any software code engineers around, when your computer works, is that by happenstance or is it by design? DNA works. More on that in a moment. Verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and boy do I, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's one thing to know he exists. It's another to seek him. Why? Well, we sort of illustrated. Can I give you one more reason why we should seek God? Write Psalm 84, verse 2. My heart and my flesh cry out for a brand new car, a bigger house. Oh, that girlfriend or that boyfriend. I know that that's what it seems like on the surface, but when those things actually are within your grasp, do you notice that the polish comes off a bit? The economists know that. It's called the law of diminishing return. Simply stated, your kids, 20 minutes after they open their Christmas present of the shiny new helicopter, are now playing with the box. No matter how shiny and how new it may appear, the law of diminishing return says that Psalm 84, verse 2 is correct. You weren't really crying out for that. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. When I'm seeking God for what I need, I discover that what I truly wanted, thirsted for, longed for really, you know what it really was? Him. True contentment, true fullness of joy, and purpose, and family is never an it. That's what you've been doing all your life. What I need is this. And then you wrote something in the blank. You know what Psalm 84 says? No. What you've really wanted the whole time is not an it. It is a who. It is the God who made you and designed you to love and to be loved. And he is hoping that you point that design to him. Verse 7. And by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Before the flood changed the planet's entire ecosystem, you got to know this. It never rained. What do you mean? There was a canopy of water suspended in the atmosphere. The Bible says that. There was a great deep above and a great deep beneath. What happens in the flood is the rain did not flood the earth. The water canopy suspended in the atmosphere condensed suddenly, and then the crustal plates, perhaps the ones that we're familiar with today, cracked open, and water came rushing out from underneath and pouring down from above. That's what flooded the earth. It rained 40 days and 40 nights as a byproduct. What are you talking about? This canopy of water took sunlight and energy from the sun, and it diffused that heat evenly across the surface of the earth. Before the flood, there wasn't hot at the equator and ice cold at the poles. It was uniformly heated. Therefore, there was no water systems. When you are in a wind, put your back to the wind and face the direction. Behind you is a high pressure, and you're looking toward a low pressure. And that whole sort of flow is our weather systems. Oh, and then you spin the earth that it's around, and you get something called the Coriolis effect. That's where the curlicues of the hurricanes come from. Sorry about that, but it's fact. The earth was so evenly and uniformly heated, there wasn't large high pressure and low high pressure. And evidently, there wasn't enough solar radiation to have significant amounts of evaporations. That's what happens now when that canopy is gone. Now, are the equators hot? Are the poles cold? High pressure goes to low pressure. Spin the earth with the Coriolis effect. There's your weather systems. Evaporates from the oceans. Weather systems take it over the landmass where it condenses and runs down the creeks back into the ocean. The water cycle. Before the flood, the water cycle did not happen. There was no rain. So, well, there's something else that I got to show you about it as well. Now go ahead, Chris, if you would. I want to show you something about telomeres. See the little red doodahs? Look like your chromosome was dipped in cherry pie. At the end of your chromosomes, which are all kinds of complex coding, telomeres, something you ought to know about. And it's the telomeres that process the cellular division. And that whole thing's called mitosis. Hit the go button. So your DNA comes out the bottom. Now, for a cell to divide, you got to divide the nucleus first. You have to divide the chromosomes. And that happens when the DNA unzips and then recombines into a new series of chromosomes. Hang with me. This really does have a purpose. Here's a cool illustration. Parenthetically, when Darwin looked under the microscope, he saw a green blob. And it wasn't hard for him to think, okay, blobs become more blobs, and then blobs become fish, and fish become monkeys, and monkeys become human. Got it. His microscope was not powerful enough. With better microscopes and optics, we find out even at the DNA molecular level, there are machines at work. It's not a blob. The ribosomes and all kinds of stuff, there is manufacturing and little machines running around doing their designated job. How many of you didn't know that at the molecular level of DNA, there are machines working? By the way, machine means there are several different components working together. You couldn't have evolved a system. All of those individual systems, like in the ribosomes alone, they have to work together. You take one of the little parts of that machine away, then the ribosome does not function. Does that make sense? A ribosome could not have evolved unless it evolved with all of its machine parts working correctly first time. And then one creationist said, and then if that miraculous thing happened, you had to find another one just like you so you could marry it. Something to eat and somebody to marry. Back to our DNA. Wow, I don't understand all that, but here's what I want to get at. Next slide. Did you know that that whole process is being hampered terribly? Even us sitting in this room today, here's a rather simplistic view of cosmic radiation that bombards our planet. Much of cosmic radiation are high-energy neutrinos and a bunch of other enos that I don't know what they do, but they are flying near the speed of light, and they are little battering rams that wreak havoc on your DNA. Praise God that we have a strong magnetic field around planet Earth, and they bend out of the atmosphere. But many of them do get through, and here's a kind of a quick little breakdown of how that works. Look out for your high-speed muons, pions, neutrinos. Go ahead, next slide, because here's what they're doing. Wham! They are impacting at a subcellular molecular basis, and they are slamming into your telomeres, and they are wreaking havoc with the replication of mitosis. Next slide. This is what's happening. Did you know that at one time the canopy that existed above the surface of the earth was so effective, it would seem, that mitosis was so unencumbered that humans lived 900 years before the flood? And largely, it would seem, thanks to that canopy of water just outside of the ionosphere, speculate many, that diffuse this bombardment. Because the telomeres themselves, when they begin to decay because they're getting bombed all the time, that's where aging is noticed. And our skin that used to be pliable and elastic now looks like, well, it looks like this. Why are humans living like they did in Noah's day, Methuselah? How come? Because the water canopy is gone. By the way, in the New Jerusalem and then in the millennial reign of Christ, that water canopy is restored. And humans will live to be 1,000 years. Real quickly, from one genetic scientist, several factors must take place each and every time your skin cells need to replicate new skin cells. Nerve cells to replicate new nerve cells, brain cells, muscle cells, liver, kidney, pancreas cells. If even one of the body's 37 trillion cells does not replicate its DNA with minute perfection, that new rogue cell, and if it is not identified by the ever-vigilant white cell sentries, then the renegade cell will replicate itself over and over, and soon that body will be involved in a deadly battle for its very survival. Second, the water canopy, go ahead if you would. Here's our here's a rough illustration of what some people think that water canopy looked like. The flood of Noah was when that canopy condensed and crashed down to the earth. Water canopy disperses the sun's energy evenly around the planet. That's why before the flood, there were no hot zones. All that is to say, it never rained. And what? What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. Why? Because it's going to rain. Everybody went, what's rain? Ha! Noah, you're a nut job. You're a wackadoodle. It's never done that before. Ha, ha, ha. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the absolute certainty that God is moving, no matter what it looks like. Noah is in the hall of faith because in his day it never rained. And he spent 120 years building a what? Let's all stand. I got another quote for you as you're standing and shaking the wigglies out. Go ahead and stand. This is from John Corson. I love this. Go ahead and dim our lights a little bit if you would, Chris. Take a breath. 20 years before his first child was born, Noah planned the construction of the ark with rooms for his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. In other words, by faith, he said to himself and everyone walking by the construction site sneering at him, "My sons and their wives are going to be saved." To those looking on with amusement, he said, "I'm providing the place and the circumstance for their salvation." Would you join me in prayer? Every parent should have this verse underlined by faith and say, "The hammer of intercession in one hand, the nail of instruction in the other, Lord, I'm trusting you to use my labor to save my family." Noah is not just an exercise in science and the worldwide flood, you know, and all that stuff. "Hey, Pastor Steve, if the whole surface was flooded, where did it drain to, smart guy?" Psalm 104 tells you, when it was done, God lowered the current ocean basins, wrinkled up the current mountain ranges, and the water averaged to its approximate shores that it is today. You cannot be an atheist. I've showed you why. You might be an agnostic, but I gave you some hefty reasons. Is it because, truth be known, I don't want to believe? I do not want to buy the fact that a God who loves me has my best interest in mind. I know what I want. Do you? Bible says, no, you don't. You think you do. What you really want and long for, and why there's an emptiness in your soul, is because you aren't in the relationship you were designed to be in. And God zipped up a human suit and died on a cross so that you could. And he holds out that free salvation and says, "Please, I've made a way for you. I want you to be with me forever and eternity. Please receive the finished work I did for you on the cross." Every head down and eyes closed. That's how you get saved. That's how you get born again. You say, "Lord Jesus, with my mind, I get it. The God who created a 4/4 self-correcting code system that measures from here to Carson City. That same God on that minutia, and the same God who spoke a galaxy or billion or two into existence, is the God who desperately loves me. And he's waiting. He is holding back a reservoir of love, healing, correction, and freedom. And he won't let it go until you invite him in. What are you waiting for?" I've given you plenty of facts, but that's not really why you don't want to. You think you know better. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray against that lie in Jesus' name, and I come against any stronghold that is keeping any honest heart from getting saved today. I pray that all of us say, "Lord Jesus, I give you my life again, and I trust you," because faith is the absolute certainty that God is moving. In Jesus' name. And now we all said, amen. 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 All right, lights up. Thank you, Chris. Have you liked some prayer? Please come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you Tuesday night prayer, everybody.